from a vision of the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1, where John saw the glorified Son of Man and all of His glory and essence. Second, we moved to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus Christ gave His own personal inspection of these churches, and yet we found that many of them struggled with complacency, intolerance, and other issues that Jesus Christ does not praise but condemns. Then we moved into things which will come after the church age, and this is the third division of the book, beginning in chapter 4 all the way to the close. The major portion of the book of Revelation deals with the events of the tribulation period, which begin in chapter 4 in heaven, and the events that take place there begin in chapter 6, the events being poured out upon earth, and the tribulation ending at the end of chapter 19. After the tribulation, there will be the 1,000 years. And so today, this is our message concerning the first two verses. And in verse 1, John saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the great abyss and a chain draped over his hand. Now in verse 1, we cannot identify this angel certainly, but he is probably the same angel who had the key to the abyss in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. If you'll turn there. During the tribulation, Revelation 9, 1, at the timing of the fifth trumpet, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth. Now the star, of course, here we exegeted as an angel. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, etc., etc., etc. In verse 3, out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And of course we found that they were not permitted to kill, but they were permitted to sting men with scorpion stings for up to 5 months. Now here in Revelation chapter 20, we see another angel coming down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. So most likely this is the same angel as the one in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. But of course we can't be dogmatic. This time he has not only a key, but he has a great chain. In the book of Revelation, whenever you see a key, we know that the key is associated with authority. Authority to bind or to loose, to open or to close. Those who have keys to doors have access to other areas, and those who do not cannot get into those areas. The angel's authority to open and close, of course, comes from God. So his first possession is a key. His second possession in verse 1 is a great chain. And of course, the great chain is a chain used to lock up immaterial beings, and not material beings like humans. So in the same way, nevertheless, that there are chains that can lock up human beings, there are chains that can lock up angels, as we'll see in this passage. We don't know what these chains are made of, but we only know that angels are also limited creatures, and they can therefore be confined spatially. And the chain in verse 1 is described as basically being, it says chain in his hand, but it means upon his hand, or draped over the hand. And so it seems from the angel's two possessions that his function is twofold, to open the abyss and to put something in it, locking it up. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, and he held fast the devil, or he laid hold of the dragon. This is referring to the second, this is basically referring to his arrest. This is the arrest. So what you want to have in mind here, as a picture, as an image, is the police officer arresting someone and putting them in handcuffs and taking them away. So he took hold of him. This is the second of three stages of Satan's final demise. The second of three stages in Satan's final demise. So let's review Satan's defeat and final demise. In the past, at the point of the cross of Christ, he was crushed in accordance with Genesis 3:15. Satan was crushed. This is where he suffered his defeat, his once-for-all defeat at the cross. Yet everywhere you see these dashed lines, he has access during the present church age on both earth and in heaven. He has access in heaven to accuse us of sin. He has access on earth to prowl about as a roaring lion, seeking us to devour us, to lead us into sin, to tempt us. And once we fall into sin, he takes this information back to heaven. Now this state of affairs, him being defeated but not arrested yet, will take place until the middle point of the tribulation, at which point the first stage in his three stages of final demise will take place when he's cast out of heaven to earth, so that he will no longer be able to accuse us in heaven, but his sphere of operations will be limited to the earth, where of course he will persecute Israel for the latter 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Then, what we are looking at today in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, is his second stage in the final demise, and that is he is then cast into the bottomless, into the abyss, and bound for 1,000 years. During the third stage, he'll be cast in the lake of fire, and that will be for all eternity. Now, the Greek word here used in verse 2, he laid hold of, is krateo. It describes the way in which he is arrested, violently taken hold of, handcuffed, and placed in prison. So up till this point in history, he has, even though he's been defeated, he has been carrying out violent crimes throughout this entire period of the church and the tribulation. He will carry out crimes. But God now sends his angel to arrest him for these crimes, so that the crimes will cease. And the person that is arrested is given four names here. First, he's called the dragon, then he's called the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. So let's look at these four names that describe him, because they're obviously important to John. They ought to be important to us. They describe different activities that he carries out, both in heaven and on earth. First of all, he is called the dragon. The dragon, this name is associated with his ferocious persecution of Israel during the second half of the tribulation. This title was given to him in Revelation chapter 12. He is like a dragon. His persecution, however, of Israel will cease at this point when he is arrested, and he will no longer be able to persecute Israel. Secondly, he is called the serpent of old. This, of course, reminds us of his crafty seduction and shrewd methods used to deceive Eve in the garden, and which resulted in Adam's fall, which brought sin and death into the world. Now, he will continue to use these crafty and shrewd methods against you and I until this point is reached. But when he is arrested, then he will cease this activity. Third, he is identified as the devil. The word devil means a false accuser, a slanderous one. Satan continuously leads believers to stumble into sin, and then he takes this information back to God to falsely accuse them. Revelation 12 says that he is accusing believers day and night in heaven. And thankfully, we know that his accusations are never valid, since Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross paid the penalty for sin once for all. So when the accusation is made, then Christ intercedes for us as our advocate, according to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And at the middle of the tribulation, the devil's activity of accusing you falsely will cease, because then he'll be cast out of heaven. Fourth, and the final name given to him here, is Satan. The name Satan means adversary or enemy. He is the enemy of God and of man. So he is not people's best friend, and people who worship the devil are not worshiping their friend, they are worshiping their enemy. When he's arrested, he will no longer be able to carry out the functions of an enemy, since he'll be confined, according to verse 3, to the abyss. After his arrest, the verse tells us that the angel will bind him. So apparently we learn that immaterial beings such as angels can be bound so that their activity is confined spatially. During the tribulation, we found four angels in Revelation 9 that were confined in the Euphrates River. We find in other places in the Word of God that water may be an agent in binding angels. Somehow they cannot pass through it. But the binding here, of course, is in a different place. It's in the abyss. But angels, the main point is, can be confined spatially. So just like a convict is in a prison cell and his activity is limited to that cell, so Satan's activity will be confined. And verse 3 tells us that the location of the binding is the abyss. So the abyss will be Satan's jail cell for the 1,000 years. Neither heaven nor earth will be accessible to him during this period of time. All functions that Satan now carries out, either in heaven or on earth, will not be carried out in heaven or on earth for the 1,000 years. So this means that he will be bound in the sense that he will not deceive the nations for 1,000 years, as verse 2 tells us explicitly, or verse 3. Second, that he will not accuse individuals of sin for 1,000 years. Third, he will be bound in the sense that he will not indwell individuals for 1,000 years. There's the possibility for both demons and Satan himself to indwell. The last person that I'm assuming he will indwell will be the Antichrist, who will indwell for the latter half of the tribulation period. But he will not be able to indwell anybody during the 1,000 years. And fourth, he will not be able to buffet individuals for 1,000 years as he buffeted Paul, which he describes in his letters. Nor, of course, would he be able to blind the minds of unbelievers, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 describes that he does. I should note that while we have descriptions here of the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, we also know that the binding of all of the demons will take place during the 1,000 years, so that there will be no demonic influence during the entire period of the 1,000 years. So during this period of time, this new dispensation called the Millennial Kingdom, no one will be able to go about and say, well, the devil made me do it. So during the present church age, you may not believe this, I should tell you this, but there have actually been court cases where people have tried to take it and claim that they were not responsible and they should be set free because the devil made them do it. Now, during this period of history, no one will be able to make that charge that the devil made me do it. So during the present church age, we have temptations originating from three sources. You can be tempted from three sources. First of all, the world, the external world about you. It could be something you see, it could be something you hear, it could be something you feel or touch. Anything that comes through the senses in which you perceive the external world, temptation can come from the world system outside of you. The second source of temptation today is the flesh, your own sinful flesh and the lusts thereof. So, temptation can arise from within you. The third source during this present age of temptation is the devil himself and his demons that prowl about trying to stumble you and cause you to sin. Now, that's during the present age and through the tribulation. But during the millennial age, temptations will only originate from two of these sources. They will only come from the external world around us, or around them, and it will also come only from the flesh, inner part of man. For even people who enter the millennium and have believed in Christ, they will still carry a sin nature. But during the millennium, we will see what the world will look like without Satan as the ruler of this world, but rather with Christ as the ruler of this world. Now here in verse 2, we find the length of his being bound, and it is 1,000 years. Now this phrase is used a total of 6 times in verses 2 through 7, and you ought to underline it every time you see it as we study this passage in the next this week and the next. I take the 1,000 years to be a literal reference to a period of time of 1,000 literal years. and not as an allegorical reference referring to some undefined or long period of time. Only those who are premillennial, let's interpret the 1,000 years literally, and a premillennialist is one who believes what? Before the 1,000 years, what will happen before the 1,000 years? I hear some different answers. Okay, that's good. We need to get these things knocked out. This term means that before the 1,000 years, the second coming will take place. The second coming of Jesus Christ. So this is not the rapture. Okay? This is not referred to the tribulation. Of course those things will happen before the millennium, but this term refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Only the premillennialist believes that Jesus Christ will return before the millennium. Everyone else, such as amillennialists and postmillennialists, believe that either we are in the kingdom now, the amillennialists, or the postmillennialists believes it will be a part of the church age, but one part which is yet future to us today. But it's both say that Christ will return after the 1,000 years and not before. So, we have here two different ways of taking the 1,000 years. Either we take them literally, or we take them allegorically, also known as spiritually interpreting the text. Now, allegorical interpretations of the text often try to justify a symbolic meaning of the book of Revelation and of the 1,000 years by claiming that the book of Revelation is quote-unquote apocalyptic. Now, you probably don't know what liberal critical scholars mean when they say apocalyptic, but I heard it on CNN. And so I'm thinking that a lot of people heard it, but probably didn't know what was going on. And so I want you to prepare you by telling you what they mean, because the media paints them as being the real smart people, and other people being as the real idiots that think prophecy and all this stuff are real. Now, due to the recent Israel-Hezbollah conflict, we know that tensions have heightened, and many pastors and scholars have wanted to throw in their few cents about the significance of this war. Many premillennialists say, quote, we are at the very end. Unfortunately, those who say that we are at the very end are not reading the Word of God very carefully. When the apostles asked Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus answered by saying that it will be a sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky. And that is in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3 and verse 30. So this sign of the Son of Man will not appear in the sky until after the tribulation. It will not take place during the time in which you and I live on earth today. So the tribulation must take place before this sign appears. So obviously they can't be correct by saying we're at the very end of the age. The Israeli Hezbollah conflict, however, has presented also another point of view. Oh, before I get to that, the Israeli-Hezbollah conflict is not a sign, in other words, that we are in the end of the days. Present-day wars, earthquakes, tsunamis, and famines are not signs that the end is near. Wars, famines, and earthquakes have been taking place for thousands of years. The wars, famines, and earthquakes that Jesus spoke of are far greater in scale than anything the world has ever seen, and they occurred during the first half of the tribulation, not before the rapture. There are no signs before the rapture. That is why we are called not to look for signs, but for Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Our hope is to be fixed upon Him, returning today, right now, before we finish our study today. So, then we have to answer the question of whether we are in the tribulation, and therefore this Israeli-Hezbollah conflict is a part of the tribulation, and therefore are we in the tribulation today? Well, Paul said you can't be in the tribulation unless two things have taken place. First, the apostasy. And second, the revealing of the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness. Neither of these has happened, so we can't be in the tribulation, much less at the very end. While we may be seeing events that set the stage may have been being set for over 2,000 years as well. And so we cannot say that we necessarily know that we are at the end. Now, on the other hand, you have others in the media who are painted as very smart against the backdrop of a bunch of goofball weirdos who really believe in prophecy and stuff. And these supposedly really smart people, when they interviewed them, they said something to this effect. Well, this is a quote. "It's a terrible mistake to read the book of Revelation literally, because Revelation is apocalyptic. The book of Revelation, he says, is simply meant to comfort believers during calamitous and perilous times, assuring us that God is at work and he will ultimately vindicate." And this is supposedly the whole point of the book of Revelation. So let me explain what these liberal, critical clergy mean by the word apocalyptic. When I say liberal, critical, I mean they don't really believe in the Bible. That's basically what I mean. Now, what these people mean is that the book of Revelation is similar and very much like literature that was written during the intertestamental period. Books between Malachi, the last in your Old Testament, and Matthew, the first in the New Testament. For example, some literature that had the titles of the following: Susanna, Bell and the Dragon, Enoch, and many others. Now, these writings that were written during the intertestamental period are fanciful. I'm losing my voice. It's okay. They're fanciful and mystical, and therefore supposedly merit a different method of interpreting. Then they throw the book of Revelation in with all these others, and that's supposed to justify interpreting it differently than literally. The problem with this, and what they do not tell you on CNN, is that the book of Revelation has more differences when compared to apocalyptic literature than it does similarities. In other words, you could take Susanna and the Bell and the Dragon and these other books, lay them next to Revelation and read them, and while you might find some similarities, you will find more differences. And therefore, it's not really qualified to say that it's apocalyptic literature. Another problem is the way that they use the word apocalyptic. They use the word apocalyptic unscripturally. Apocalyptic is the very first word in the book of Revelation. Did you know that? It is the word apocalypsis, from which we get the apocalypse, and which many of the earlier commentaries in the book of Revelation were called the apocalypse. For example, Joseph Sykes' commentary around 1900 was termed the apocalypse. So the first word, if you turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, is apocalypsis, from which the word apocalypse comes. And there it is translated how? The revelation. The revelation here of a person. Now, I've heard many people here and elsewhere refer to this book as Revelations. This book is not called Revelations, and I'm going to tell you why. That is inaccurate. The name Revelation comes from the first word, and the word apocalypsis means an unveiling. An unveiling of a person. It is the unveiling of who? Jesus Christ, which is the theme of the book, which is written in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Let it be. So the very first words of this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, would be a great title of the book, do not refer to a series of visions, what someone might call the revelations or revelations, because that is not what the book is about. It is not a series of revelations. The theme of the book is one revelation, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is his second coming, which is being unveiled. So what we're talking about is the second coming of Jesus Christ. However, interestingly, did you know that the second coming, that phrase, is never used in the Word of God? Now, that doesn't mean that the second coming isn't taught in the Word of God, but the Bible's word for this event is the revelation. And many commentators do refer to it this way. We are looking for the revelation. So don't call this book Revelations, is my point. It's about the revelation of Jesus Christ and his second coming, the time when everybody will see him from the greatest to the least. Now, the liberal means something very different when he says that this is apocalyptic literature. But the Bible, in verse 3, tells us what kind of literature this book is. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Now, prophecy is not the same as what they mean by apocalyptic. So, notice this verse tells us that the one who reads it, the one who hears it, and the one who obeys it or heeds it is blessed. Now, if you are to hear it or read it, to hear it and to obey it, that assumes that you understand it, doesn't it? So I argued very strongly in the book of Revelation at the beginning that this book is not meant to be a closed-off mystery to you. It's not supposed to be fanciful writing, which gives you some kind of justification for interpreting it in a non-literal sense. In fact, the very fact of its writing is meant for you to understand it. It's an unveiling, not a hiding. And the symbolic language should not lead you to think that somehow we have to interpret it some other fashion. So don't let your faith be shaken in the Word of God when you hear these people portrayed as very smart on CNN. Using the phrase apocalyptic because it's just garbage and these people don't have a clue what they're talking about. Now, there are seven reasons that the 1,000 years should be taken literally, normally, plainly. First of all, in Revelation chapter 20, we'll work from the nearest context outward as we're supposed to in Bible study. There are no contextual reasons that point to a non-literal interpretation. We have the binding of Satan. None of this should be perceived as leading us, forcing us to take the 1,000 years in some other than a non-literal sense. In fact, the phrase 1,000 years is used 6 times, which if it does anything, it emphasizes the literalness of it, and that it should be taken at face value. Second of all the other numbers in the book of Revelation we have taken as literal. And there's no reason to take them otherwise. I have a list of 30 different places where numbers are used in the range from 2, such as 2 witnesses, all the way to 200 million in Revelation 9. And John heard the number of them and of 200 million. And within here we have 2 witnesses. We have 3.5 days. We have the 4 living creatures. We have 6 wings on each of the 4 living creatures. We have the 7 seals. We have the 7 trumpets. We have the 7 bowls. We had 10 kings. We have 10 days of imprisonment. We have the 12 tribes of Israel. We have the 12 apostles. We have 24 elders. We have the 12,000 being sealed from each tribe of Israel. 144,000 Jews being sealed. John says, I heard the number of them. In other words, I didn't have to count them, but I was told how many there were. And on and on and on. So if we can take all of these numbers literally in the book of Revelation, why is it that when we come to 1,000 years, we want to stumble and take it some other way? There's simply no justification for doing so. The third reason that the 1,000 years are literal is that it provides a time for the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Here God is making promises to David, and he makes 3 explicit promises. And if God is faithful to his promises, then he has to fulfill these as he stated he would fulfill them and not in another fashion. Beginning in the middle of the verse, moreover, I tell you, David, that the Lord will build a house for you. And it shall come about when your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you, that is, King Saul. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now this is a promise three promises that God made explicitly to David. And verse 14 says, of this one who is a descendant of him, he will be settled in his house and in his kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now the throne which is spoken of here, this forever or everlasting throne, is the throne that David also sat on and his son Solomon. Now all these men's reign came to an end, but there was one who came from the seed of David, who was born of a virgin. His name was Jesus Christ, and he is the King of Kings, and he is the one who, when he sits upon this throne on earth, he will rule from it forever. The 1,000 years provide a time span in our earth history in which Jesus Christ will rule from that throne. It is not a heavenly throne, is what I'm telling you. It is an earthly throne. It is David's throne. And from that he will rule on earth. If we do not have 1,000 literal years on earth, then when will this prophecy be fulfilled? When? There's no other possible places. Now the only apparent difficulty with this is the fact that the Old Testament said that this would last forever. And yet we know that the 1,000 years is a limited duration. It is not forever. So how do we reconcile? Well, the Word of God also reconciles us with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'll turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 24 and 25. The reconciliation is this. First, Jesus will rule on earth for 1,000 years. Second, Jesus will hand the kingdom over to God the Father, which will last forever. So once it begins, in other words, at the millennium, it will, from that point, last forever in two different phases, one on this earth and one in eternity after. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25, then comes the end when He, Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He, Christ, has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Now, when will Jesus Christ have done this? He will have put all enemies under His feet by the close of the millennium. But He must be ruler of the kingdom before He can hand it over to the Father. And so these verses are teaching that there are two phases to the kingdom. The first is in the millennium on earth, and the second will be in the new heavens and the new earth when He hands it over to God the Father. So that you have literal fulfillment of David's promises in the Old Testament, and Paul makes it clear here that that is precisely the way he understands biblical prophecy. The fourth reason you must have 1,000 literal years is because the earthly kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament was never redefined by John the Baptist or Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. When John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, came to make way for the Messiah, he said in Matthew 3:2, he came with a message, and that message was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus came, following in His footsteps in chapter 4, verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the parallel passages in the book of Mark call this the kingdom of God. And I believe very clearly that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God both refer to the same kingdom, although may have slight nuances in their meaning. But this shows that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God both refer to the same kingdom, the earthly kingdom that was promised by God in the Old Testament. Jesus legitimately offered this kingdom to Israel, but since Israel did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, the kingdom did not come. The kingdom now stands in abeyance, awaiting Israel's acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah. When this happens at the end of the tribulation, then the Messiah will return, and the length of His kingdom will be for 1,000 years. So the fourth reason that we must have a literal 1,000 years on earth is because the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament is never redefined as a non-earthly place by John the Baptist or Jesus. Fifth, many passages state explicitly that the kingdom is earthly. Let's look at a couple of these. First of all, since you're already in Matthew, turn to chapter 6, verse 10. In this prayer which Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, we have this phrase. Jesus said in Matthew 6:10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now this prayer will be answered, and it is the time in which God's will, which is always done in heaven, will be done where? On earth. Is that happening today? No. We're waiting for the King to return so that His will in heaven is done on earth. So the kingdom is an earthly one spoken of here by Jesus, and it's something that all believers are to be praying for. The amillennialist says we're already in the kingdom, so I guess this prayer is invalid for today. Now, here's another one. Turn to Matthew 16:19. In this controversial passage, Jesus is speaking to Peter and his apostles, but specifically to Peter. And he says to him in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven," literally, "and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So this is descriptive of God's will being carried out on earth as it is in heaven, in fulfillment of the prayer in Matthew 6:10. So Peter will be given authority in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? But the kingdom of heaven is not the church. It's an earthly thing when Jesus Christ returns to rule all the nations. We find in Matthew 19, verse 28, that Peter will be one who sits on 12 thrones during this kingdom. And during this period, they will rule. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," this is an earthly throne, "that you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we see that Peter has authority in the kingdom. That has nothing to do with the establishment of a Roman Catholic Church. This has everything to do with the literal kingdom when Jesus Christ is sitting on his glorious throne in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now lastly, turn back to Revelation, and this time to chapter 5. Revelation 5:10, we have the 24 elders combined with the four living creatures in a chorale singing this song in verse 9. And in verse 10, a part of this song says, "And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will," future, "reign upon the earth." Now this comes within the tribulation section of Scripture, which has yet to take place on earth. But when it does, even at that point, the announcement is made that they will reign upon the earth. Well, when will that be, if not in the thousand-year kingdom which follows the tribulation? So regardless of who you identify these individuals as, they will rule upon the earth. The sixth evidence that there will be a thousand literal years on earth is that there are hundreds of Old Testament passages that describe the heavens and earth during the kingdom as radically altered from their present state. And I'll teach you more about this next week. For example, though, let me give you some differences. The mountains of the world that we know today will be leveled so that moisture will have a free flow across the earth's surface descending from Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. There will be no deserts. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. The land will produce not one crop a year, but multiple crops per year. Zechariah 14, verse 8. Jerusalem will be the highest point on earth. Zechariah 14, verse 10. All Israel will be a plain. Zechariah 14, verse 10. Fresh water will flow from the Millennial Temple in Jerusalem east to the Arabah, which is in the regions of the Dead Sea, what is called in the Bible the Salt Sea, so that the waters that are now dead salt waters will become fresh and will teem with life. If you've been there and looked at the Dead Sea, you think that's got to be a marvelous miracle. Number 7, longevity of life will increase greatly, so that one who dies at the age of 100 will be considered a youth in the millennial kingdom. One who dies at the age of 100 will be considered a youth. Isaiah 65:20. The same passage says that people will live as long as trees, and there are documented trees that have lived well over 1,000 years already. We also have that the wolf will lie with the lamb. So farmers won't have to pull out their shotguns or 22s. Isaiah 11:6. It says a child will lead a calf and a young lion. A child will lead a lion. Isaiah 11:6. It says that the lion won't eat meat, but it will eat straw. Isaiah 11:7. I suggest that when Jesus Christ was on earth and he did miracles, when, for example, he walked in on a colt, an unbroken colt, when, for example, he stopped the winds and the waves by a simple word, he was saying that I have authority of the kingdom. I am the king. I have the authority to change the rules of nature and to make lions eat straw and children play by vipers' dens and then not to harm anywhere in his entire earth. I suggest that he was saying, I am the king, and if you, Israel, will accept me, then the kingdom will come. The miracles were not only there simply to be good and nice to people or something along that nature. They were to say to Israel, realize I have kingdom authority. Accept me as the king. And yet they did not. And so the kingdom did not come. And so we have 1,000 years allotted for this period of time when the king returns and alters nature from its present state tremendously. Lastly, and very importantly, as we move to the greatest context that we can possibly think of in terms of the millennium, we have the dominion mandate in Genesis 1:26-28. Jesus Christ will fulfill the original dominion mandate which was given to Adam, but which he failed to fulfill. Genesis 1:26-28, first page or two of your Bible. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And yet, Adam, as the first representative of God on earth, did not fulfill, but rather he failed to carry out this mandate. Adam failed to fulfill this mandate by handing over the kingdom to Satan. Later, the dominion mandate was repeated to Noah. In Genesis 9:1, he was to carry out these same instructions. And every man that has ever come into the world has failed to fulfill this mandate. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to die on the cross for sin to provide a basis for saving man and restoring nature in fulfillment of this original dominion mandate. When he returns, he will subdue all creation, as he's already demonstrated he has the power to do when he first came and did miracles. The population during the millennium will multiply, and a godly culture will spread over the face of the whole earth. Thus, since the one man Adam failed to fulfill the dominion mandate, the one man Jesus Christ will fulfill it. And 1,000 years are allotted for this very purpose. So these lines of evidence show us that it is impossible to escape an earthly millennium. And sadly, many stubbornly refuse to believe the Word of God and would rather believe in their theological systems, which tell them that it is not possible to have 1,000 years on earth. So, we learn from this that if the Word of God does not fit our theology, it is our theology which must be ready to change, and not our interpretation of Scripture. If one practiced medicine in the way that many practice theology, there would be malpractice suits all over the place. Unfortunately, the fines are much greater for theologians who reject a millennial kingdom on earth in the future, and doctrinal malpractice has much greater loss because it is the loss of eternal rewards. So in conclusion, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, teach us two new things about the kingdom. While most everything was revealed about it in the Old Testament, we learn today two new things. First of all, the first phase of the kingdom will last for a period of 1,000 years. And secondly, we learn that during this 1,000 years, Satan will be bound. So let us go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll share communion together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you've given your revelation to us and that it is so clear. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be just very careful, very kind to others who do not agree with us, yet try to convince them, as Paul did, of what the Scriptures teach. And that God must be all in all, and that Christ must rule upon the earth and have this time to fulfill the dominion mandate and all the other covenants that you have made with David, as well as the other purposes which you've clearly outlined in your word and the explicit statements that it will be on earth. And we thank you so much, Lord, for the king. We pray for Israel's acceptance of her king so the kingdom can come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.